Morning, everyone. I don't think it can be estimated the blessing, the preparation for hearing the Word of God that comes from singing and rejoicing in the great hymns of truth. I think that's just a tremendous, tremendous blessing. Please turn to Luke chapter 1. Now, folks, that's a little odd to be doing this. We've been so long in Job, and I hope that series has been good for you. The purpose was never to learn just about Job and his story, but the bigger picture about God and his people. So hopefully there was something there good for you. And now we've opened up the book of Luke, and I'd ask you to turn also to Colossians chapter 4. We'll make reference there in a moment. And again, very thankful for the hymns we've sung and played and rejoiced in together. Now, who was Luke? We've got this opportunity to open this great, great, great gospel. Something that really helps us to learn the scriptures is to learn who was writing, who they were, what they were like, why they did, whom they were seeking to reach. All those things I hope we'll see this morning in our introductory message. These things all bear upon what the writer actually says. It's no different for you. You sit down to write a letter or an email to someone, you write out of who you are. You can't go beyond your intelligence. You can't go beyond your experiences. You, whatever you convey to that person comes from you. Someone else wanting to convey the same thoughts would do it differently because they're a different person. So this is one of the blessings of having the four Gospels in particular. First thing I would say to you is that Luke is not one of the 12 disciples. That's important to keep in mind. He is not like John that Matthew's taking us through. John, not only one of the disciples, but one of what we'd call the inner three. Luke wasn't that at all. Luke instead was not a companion of the Lord Jesus, but he was a companion of the Apostle Paul in most of his missionary journeys. When you hear Paul in his writings saying, "We went here," or "We did this," that most often includes Luke. Luke was with him most of the time in the ins and outs. He was on the shipwreck mentioned in Acts 27. So when Paul says we, he's most often including Luke in that statement. Early scholars have said this, that there was such a cohesion between Luke and Paul that they said that Luke's gospel was the gospel Paul preached because there was so much intertwining between them. But look now for a moment to Colossians chapter 4. This gives us just a little bit of background on Luke, only a little. But it helps us to see some things. We're going to start in Colossians 4 and verse 7. Paul talks about some different people here, and I want us to notice the differences. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Who's he? Three things. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you, that's to the Colossians, for this very purpose. You may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. Now, Tychicus, it appears, was a Gentile Christian. He wasn't one of the Colossians, but Onesimus was. Our faithful, beloved brother, who's one of you, they will tell you of everything that's taken place. Now, three different guys. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice, notice, these are the only men of the circumcision. These are Jewish Christians, not Gentiles as the others. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They've been a comfort to me. Now a different guy, Epaphras, again, who's one of you, a Colossian Gentile Christian of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now turning to others again, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. These were Gentile Christians, those who had come to faith in Christ. Paul has referred to two or three of those people, including Luke, as beloved. It means that Luke was very dear to Paul, and he says that actually about a lot of people. Paul says that about a whole lot of Christians. I hope we say that about one another. But Luke was very dear to Paul. By trade, he happened to be a doctor. So these are all things, folks, to keep in connection. Luke is not one of the 12 disciples. He wasn't an eyewitness. He's not a Jew. All the other writers were. He's not a Jew. And he happens to be a doctor. So this is some of the perspective from which he writes. But I wonder, who wrote the biggest gospel? Many would say Matthew chapter 28, but Luke has 80 more verses. So Luke wrote the biggest gospel. I think this will surprise you more. Who wrote most of the New Testament? If you leave out the book of Hebrews, which we will leave out because we're not exactly sure who wrote it, if you leave out the book of Hebrews, John wrote some 1,400. Most of us would answer that question and say, hey, Paul or John. Well, John wrote over 1,400 verses, Paul almost 2,000, and Luke in the Gospel and Acts over 2,100. Luke is our most prolific New Testament writer. Amazing thing to consider, eh? Something that's very good to do. We're actually going to do it this morning. If you want to do something very interesting, the book of Acts flows right out of and after Luke. And we're going to do it, but it's very interesting to read through the book of Luke and then go immediately and start the book of Acts. Acts could literally be called the second book of Luke or a fifth gospel. It flows right from one to the other. Folks, we're very fortunate to have the four gospels, and we have a unique thing in Braidwood right now because we're going through two gospels at the same time, and I think there's going to be a real blessing in doing that. It's tremendous to have the four gospels because, as I've mentioned, each guy is writing from a different perspective, a different background. He has a different audience in mind. He zeroes in on different things. And all of that gives us an incredible compilation of the life and times of Christ. You may have heard this illustration before, but it's good. There's a car accident. Four people see it. Policeman goes up to the first person and says, "What'd you see?" "Red car hit the blue car." Next person, "What'd you see?" "The import T-boned the pickup." Third person, "What did you see?" "Young woman slammed into the old guy." Fourth person, "What did you see?" "The young girl, beautifully dressed Gucci handbag, she hit the old guy with a cane." What do we got? Are they all lying? No, they're all right. You got four truthful eyewitness accounts, and they're all different. So don't worry when you see something slightly different in one gospel or another, folks, because different people notice one thing that another person totally misses, or someone sees the importance in something that someone else does not. So through the four gospels, we have not conflict or contradiction. We've got a tremendous compilation of the life and the times, the ministry, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By example, Matthew seems to have a largely Jewish audience in mind in his writing. He's constantly speaking of the kingdom. Mark writes, as shared with you before, and we see a way he writes. He keeps saying he's fast track. He says, immediately Jesus did this, and immediately this happened, and immediately that person was healed. He's kind of the fast version of the Gospels. Luke appears to have a Christian audience in mind. But there's something that's really unique to Luke's gospel, folks. Very unique and peculiar to his gospel. He's writing to one man. Look at chapter 1. This is more significant than maybe you realize. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us." He's speaking of the life and times and ministry of Jesus Christ. He says, others have done this. just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, they've delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Why do I say it's very significant that Luke is writing to one man? By the way, and we're going to read Acts chapter 1 this morning, that was written to Theophilus as well. Same guy. Luke writes two whole books, and it's all to just one person. Why is that significant? Well, it's very obvious. I speak to you folks differently as a congregation than I'm going to speak to you individually, aren't I? Individually, because of history between you and I, we might speak of things that wouldn't make any sense. There's a person in the congregation I call stymie. That only makes sense to him. You don't have a clue I'm talking about. You see, there's things we say personally that we wouldn't say publicly, or things that are appropriate to a diverse group that wouldn't be any concern to an individual. So you write differently, you speak differently to one person than you do to a crowd. And that's what Luke is doing in both his gospel and the book of Acts. One other thing that applies to all the biblical writers, Luke didn't know when he was writing these things that they would become scripture. He didn't know ahead of time, hey, this is going to become a part of the Bible, and I got to be careful what I say and do. No, he was writing as led by the Spirit, and by God's grace, this became part of our scriptures. Folks, we're so blessed to have the Gospels, the four Gospels, and these wonderful perspectives. And right we should, and it couldn't be on a better subject, the person of Christ. And again, there's things found in one, not found in another. You already know this. Peter has been taking us through John 13 to 17, some of the most wonderful scriptures in the entire scripture, and they're only in one gospel. If you don't read John, you never hear them. They're only found in John's gospel. And there's events in Luke from chapter 9:51 almost to chapter 18, that other than one or two things that are found only in the Gospel of Luke. I'll give you a couple of examples. The story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, only found in Luke's Gospel. Story of the unjust steward and the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who found himself in hell, only found in Luke's Gospel. The story of the incessant widow, the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple praying, only in Luke. The Good Samaritan, the story of the two debtors, Zacchaeus, the two on the road to Emmaus, only found in Luke's gospel. But what I would urge you, and I hope you are reading through Luke now and through John as we're going through these things together, as you read through portions like these, you will find things stick out to your notice. And something that really caught my attention reading through Luke gives all kinds of instances of the Lord in people's homes. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You ever wondered that there used to be a little a poem, I think I have it somewhere, it's called If Jesus Came to Your House. Ever wondered about that? Ever wondered if the Lord came to your house? Well, he did. He came to many people's homes. Two or three times he was invited into the Pharisee's home. He was in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was in the home of both Levi, who was Matthew, and Zacchaeus, who were despised tax collectors. The people of the day hated him for it, but it didn't stop him from going. He was in Simon's house and healed his mother-in-law. Wonder how Simon felt about that. He was also in a house when people brought a man and let him down through the roof, and Jesus healed him. So there's many instances of the Lord in people's homes. It's a great thing to learn from. And there's something I find even greater in Luke. If you're concerned about your prayer life or wanting to know more, you can't read a better place than the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives more instances of not only the Lord Jesus himself praying, but his teaching on prayer and other examples of prayer than anywhere else you're going to see. Tremendous, tremendous lessons. I hope by God's goodness we'll notice many of them as we go through this great portion. Also, because Luke is a doctor, a physician, he mentions more of the healings of Christ and gives more detail of some of those than any of the other gospel writers do. He mentions, he's the only one who mentions the raising of the widow's son and such things as this. Folks, I don't find it surprising at all that Luke's gospel is referred to as the gospel that Paul preached. Luke's gospel is incredibly Christ-centered. Now they all are, by the way, that they all are. But Luke's gospel is incredibly Christ-centered. Let's read those few verses again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished, and this is concerning Christ, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning these things. Luke would have you and I to be certain of the things of Christ. And so what does he do? He gives this wonderful gospel account. And folks, Luke includes a genealogy, which only Matthew is the only other one who does that, in order to help us to see these things. Luke gives us the best account of the birth of Christ more than any other gospel. He mentions the baptism of the Lord Jesus, his early family life, the start, the beginning of his ministry. Luke, like others, records many of the miracles, the teachings, the interactions of the Lord Jesus, the oppositions he comes up against, gives his call of the disciples, his training of them. He gives a prediction of his death, the whole events of his arrest, humiliation, crucifixion, resurrection. And Luke even does more. He gives us a great account of the post-resurrection ministry of Christ and of his exaltation. Luke presents the incomparable Christ in this gospel. This is the one who's announced by none less than the angel, and this is the one Christ who has the forerunner, John the Baptist. Luke records the prophecies of Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna, all these things proving who this Christ is. But though he presents the incomparable Christ, Luke presents Christ as unspeakably approachable. And we're going to see that. Lepers came to him, the demon-possessed, these tax collectors who were wicked men, the immoral woman, all came to Christ, as great, as exalted as he is. Ordinary people could come to him. Chapters 1 and 2, we have Christ come to earth. Chapter 24, we have Christ returning to heaven. Please turn to chapter 24 for a moment. And then we're going to, if you want to put another finger, we're going to read right into Acts chapter 1. Luke 24, verse 50, and Acts chapter 1. Luke 24 and 50. Then he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now turn to chapter 1 of Acts and see how this flows right into his next gospel. Notice how it starts. In the first book, O Theophilus. What's that? The Gospel of Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, and here's what I spoke of, here's what Luke's about, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what's in Luke's gospel. All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. That's what we just read of. After he'd given command. Now here's where we get the more details. After he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they'd come together, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, this is what we just read a moment ago, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The one just flows right into the other. Now, folks, something else you will see in all the Gospels for certain, but something that Luke really zeroes in on, and possibly he does this because he was a Gentile. Remember that the Jews kind of thought they had a pass into heaven. They were the chosen people. They were the one who had, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, they had the blessings and the prophets and the law and all this stuff, which sadly hadn't brought so many of them to Christ. But they kind of thought they were a shoe-in for heaven. And possibly, because of Luke's perspective as a Gentile, he zeroes in not only on the diversity of people who are touched by Christ, but the fact that they're the most unlikely and unlovable people that come to Christ. You see, remember, he was an eyewitness of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And what did Paul call himself? The Apostle to the Gentiles. Luke really, really picks up on this. And it's a key point. Chapter 1, Luke tells us it's the shepherds who announce Christ's coming. Folks, in those days, shepherds were considered so unliable, they couldn't testify in court. Nobody believed anything they said. And yet Luke brings it to our mind that it's they that announced the greatest thing that ever could be, that Christ has come to earth. Chapter 4, Jesus recounts from Old Testament times God's mercy to a Gentile and to a Syrian, and the people hearing him didn't want to hear that. Chapter 4, the demon-possessed comes to Christ. Chapter 5, Peter, an unlearned fisherman, comes to Christ. Chapter 7, we have a Gentile centurion servant. Well, he's so far down the list, folks, people like their pets better. And yet, he is delivered by Christ. We have the widow's son, the immoral woman. Chapter 8, again, the demon-possessed, just a woman, a nameless woman in a crowd and a dead girl. Chapter 9, a child with an unclean spirit. Chapter 13, a woman oppressed by the devil. Chapter 15, the lost son. Chapter 16, Lazarus, who's a beggar. Chapter 18, a publican who heard God, not a Pharisee. Chapter 19, Zacchaeus, who's like Matthew, a despised tax collector. And to top it all off, chapter 22, Jesus heals the man who comes to arrest him, and with his last breath, he saves the dying thief, of which we've already heard today. Not quite a list. Why do you think Luke zeroes in on, and remember, he's writing to a friend and he wants his friend to have certainty, so why does he include what you could only call a motley crew, folks? You and I might not be friends with any of these people. We might skirt them if we saw them in the street. We might not give them the time of day. And every one of them was touched by the grace and mercy of Christ Jesus. How come we have this list of unlikelies? How come? Folks, it teaches that not only is no one here overlooked, but no one's excluded. No one is slighted for who they are. No one's degraded. No one's segregated. No one's ostracized. No one's insignificant. And most important of all, though none of us are worthy, no one's beyond grace. That's why we have such a picture of this gospel. No one is beyond grace. You see, folks, what it says in chapter 2 is really true. This is good news of great joy to what? All people. No one excluded, no one left out, no one unworthy of the notice, the grace, the goodness, the mercy of Christ. People that were put out by their own people. Lepers couldn't be in their own home. Tax collectors, no one would speak to them. Who would speak to a thief or to a harlot? And they're all touched by Christ to teach that though none of us are worthy, none of us are beyond the grace of Christ. What does Luke go on to say in chapter 15? He actually records there the words of Pharisees who didn't even like him, but they noticed something about Christ. This man, I don't get it. He receives sinners. He seems to like people like this. He doesn't mind to be in their home. He doesn't mind to touch someone with leprosy. He doesn't mind to heal a guy who's demon-possessed. He receives sinners. And folks, Jesus doesn't leave it there, because we hear it from his own mouth in chapter 19. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. All these were lost. Not anymore. Not anymore. You see, what Jesus said, please turn to chapter 4. What Jesus said in chapter 4, he really fulfilled. This is an interesting portion, but let's read it first. Chapter 4, verse 18. What happened is Jesus came to church, just like you and I, and he was asked to stand up and read. So he happened to read Isaiah chapter 4, not happenstance, by the way. Chapter 4, verse 18, and what did he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news. Now think of the list that I just shared with you. I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you know what's incredible about that, what you just read there? Isaiah wrote that thousands of years ago. In Jesus' day, he read it. Luke, in his day, recorded it, and I'm sharing it with you, and you're hearing it. And it all still applies. It all still applies to Jesus Christ. See, folks, there's something I'd like you to know. We've spent some time in Job. We're currently going through the book of Proverbs. Matthew is taking us through John's gospel, and now we're starting into Luke, and we don't know how far we'll get in all this. But what I'd like you to know about the Bible is that no matter who's preaching, this applies to whoever this morning is in the Sunday school room with our children, no matter who's speaking, and no matter what portion of God's word we're in, folks, there's nothing passé, there's nothing insignificant in the word of God. And I'd like to prove that to you in conclusion by the book of Luke. I'd like to tell you about all the animals that Luke mentions. And I hope you'll see that there's nothing insignificant in the Word of God. Chapter 5, Jesus uses a fishing lesson to teach Peter about the sovereignty of God and his own deity. Peter and the guys gone fishing like a lot of guys do. Fished all night, squat, absolutely nothing. Came home empty, discouraged, ticked off, mad, going to yell at his wife and all the rest. And Jesus says, well, no, just try one more time. Now, probably most of us would have said, hey, I ain't trying one more time. But Peter says, Master, at your word, I will. And then there's so many fish, both boats are filled and they're starting to break. Why did Jesus do that? He used a fishing lesson. Not a big declaration in the Latin and in the original, and nobody can understand, and all the these and thous and us and all the rest. No, he just used a fishing lesson to teach Peter about the sovereignty of God and his own deity. Chapter 8, which I've just been studying and I can't wait to share it with you, he used 2,000 mad pigs to teach us how bad sin is in us. 2,000 mad pigs. Chapter 12, Jesus used those tiny birds in your yard, sparrows, the little nothing, you couldn't even eat them. Nobody eats them, they're too small. He used sparrows to teach God's providence. Chapter 13, he used the illustration of a hen with her brood to teach the protection of God, his people. Chapter 13, he used an ox being watered to shame the godless religion of the Pharisees. Chapter 15, he used a lost sheep to tell us how wonderful the great shepherd is. Chapter 19 is a donkey's colt that brought the Son of God, the King of Kings, into town. And I find this very interesting. Chapter 22, it wasn't a prophet. It wasn't a preacher thundering from the pulpit. It wasn't a fiery evangelist. No, he used a rooster to get Peter to quit lying. Peter lied to one person after another, but when the rooster spoke, he stopped. That's what God used to get Peter to quit lying. But you know what's most amazing at all? In chapter 24, the eating of fish was proof of the resurrection and the deity of Christ. Because he says a spirit doesn't eat food like you do. See, folks, there's nothing insignificant in God's word. Don't get hung up on who you hear it from or what portion we're in. Listen to the voice of God. So why are we in Luke? How come? Well, we've read it in chapter 1 a couple of times. Luke was writing to his friend. He says, I want you to have certainty about the things you've been taught. Folks, some of you have been here for X number of years or times. You've been taught a fair bit. You've actually been taught quite a bit. How much are you certain of? How much are you so certain of that if times get real bad, you'll stand for Christ no matter what? How much are you certain of when your own circumstances get difficult? Do you absolutely go to pieces? Or are you certain about what God says in his word? You see, Luke was writing not so you'd hear another message. Not so you'd say, hey, that's nice. No, he was writing so you'd be so certain that you'd never swerve from it again. That's why he was writing. But the Lord Jesus had a great purpose as well. In chapter 24, he said this, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. And I hope as we go through this gospel that his name will be proclaimed as wonderful and that you will be certain of what you've been taught. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this time to open this wonderful portion of your word as if we could pick a bad one, Father. As if we could pick one that wasn't wonderful, that wasn't meaningful, that wasn't pertinent, that wasn't so necessary in our lives and hearts. We're so blessed, Father, to have a Bible in our home, in our lives. I pray we would have it in our hearts. Thank you for these good things. Use them for your glory in our midst. Thank you for the rejoicing we've had in hymn and song this day. We thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.